Andrew mentioned in the announcements earlier about the Christianity Explored course that has been running on Thursday nights. One of the things that we ended up talking about, I can't even remember if it was this past week or the one before, but one of the things we ended up talking about was just how God works. It, just as we sang there in that second verse, that you know there was a time where there were things that we looked at, maybe read in the Bible, and it just didn't mean anything. And words that we had heard, this good news of the gospel that we had heard many, many times before, and before we just didn't hear it. We heard it, but we didn't hear it. And things that were presented to us that may as well have not been put in front of us. But then God's Holy Spirit. Salvation is when God's Holy Spirit comes and opens eyes that have been sealed shut up to that point, so that for the first time we read things we've maybe read many times before, but it's like we've never seen the letters before. And we hear things we've heard many, many times before, but it's like we've heard it for the very first time. And all of a sudden, this good news that Jesus Christ loved us, that he died on the cross, and that you can be forgiven by repenting of your sin, by trusting in him, that you can be a child of God because he did the work. All of a sudden, that monologue that we've maybe heard many times before becomes life-giving and becomes something that we grab a hold of and we never want to let go of. And the thing that makes a difference is not you woke up differently that morning or you had your ready break and it made you all good right through the day. The thing that makes a difference is that work of the Spirit. It's God being busy. And there are many times in Scripture when we open up the pages of God's Word and we come across people who, truth be told, probably studied the Bible more than we ever will in our lifetimes. And knew the Old Testament especially better than we can aspire to at all. And spent their time teaching even the Scriptures. And yet it was as if they had never heard. And as if they had never seen. Because the Holy Spirit had never worked upon them. And this evening we come to Mark chapter 11, and you can open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11, and we come to the end of Mark chapter 11, and we come across these people. They know all the answers. They know the Scriptures well. They teach the Scriptures. They, from a human point of view, were the ones with all human authority on their shoulders when it came to issues of religion. And yet, their eyes are sealed shut, and it's as if their ears are missing, and they stand before the very Son of God, the Messiah that they spent their time talking so much about, and it's as if they never saw him, as if they never heard him. And as we look at these people, there's a number of ways we should respond. But for those of you who are Christians, you should look at them and just as we sang, be so thankful that God's Spirit had dealings with you. That you see so clearly now what at a time you couldn't see at all, just like these men couldn't see it at all. And for those of you who aren't maybe Christians, as you look at these men in the text, maybe you can identify with them. You know a lot about Christianity. You have a lot of answers. You can quote the Bible verses. You maybe even know the gospel to recite better than many people in our church. And yet, there is a warning in this passage that unless we seek after God with our whole heart, we will not find him. For these men that we read about, they did not find the Jesus who stood in front of their face. Let's read the text and then we'll pray and ask God for his help. We come to this last paragraph in Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, and I'll read from verse 27. Mark chapter 11, reading from verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, that is Jesus. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" And they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Let's pray. Lord, as we have just sung, we pray that you would cause us to see as we have not seen before. Cause us to hear as we have not heard before. Not the words of a man, but we pray, Lord, the word of God. We ask, Lord, that you would take that word and you would use it to change us. That you would cause the believers in this room to be so thankful for your saving grace, for your redemptive act in their life. And for those who are not saved, who maybe even posture in their pretend Christianity, we pray, Lord, that tonight that you would cause them to see that they are in danger of walking right past the Savior who can save them. And that they are in danger of heading to destruction as these men were, missing the very one in whom forgiveness is found. We pray, Lord, that you would work amongst us. We ask, Lord, that you would answer our prayer. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Most of us, when we think of authority, we think of something that's awarded to us by an official body. Someone who goes through their police training. Then the state gives them the authority to be a police officer. Someone who is maybe in the workplace, you gain more authority because you've been promoted to a new post. It's a recognizable body has put you in that particular role. My role in Northern Ireland, I have been given authority to conduct weddings. If anybody's interested, at a very good rate. But I have the authority in this country to conduct weddings, granted to me by the state. And so we are used to, when we think of authority, thinking of maybe a government or a governing structure of some sort, being the committee, the ones who decide that, yes, you can have authority in that particular issue. They decide when it gets afforded to an individual. But in Mark's gospel, the writer of Mark himself, he goes to great pains, great efforts to show that Jesus had an altogether different sort of authority. It wasn't an authority that was given to him by some governing body. Rather, his authority exists because of who he is. We've talked about it in the Holy Bible Club. We've been talking about it in Christianity Explored. Jesus in Mark's Gospel is clearly presented as one with authority. We learn very quickly in Mark that Jesus spoke with an authority unlike every other human being. In Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee. And he looks out and there's men fishing, Simon and Andrew, and he says to them, with his authority, "Follow me." And immediately they leave their nets and they follow him. He walks on a little bit further. He sees James and John and he says to them, follow me. And he speaks with authority. So immediately they leave their nets and they come and they follow him. Later on in Mark chapter 2, verse 14, a very similar thing happens. Jesus comes, this time to a tax collector called Levi. And he's counting his profit for the day. He's, to that point, been somebody who cares about his money and very little else. And Jesus says to that sinner, follow me. Because Jesus speaks with authority, just like those fishermen. He leaves everything right away. And he follows Christ. When Jesus taught, he taught so different to every teacher of his day. Mark chapter 1, verse 27. The people had listened to Jesus' teaching, and it says they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He taught, he spoke with authority. Also in Mark's presentation, we see Jesus healed with authority. He wasn't just a doctor in his day. They put things in a cast and months later the bone would have healed, or gave you a prescription and 3 weeks of taking the tablets and the infection would have cleared. Rather, when Jesus healed, because he had authority to heal, his healing was an immediate thing. Mark chapter 1, verse 31. Mark chapter 1, verse 31. Simon Peter, he sees this power that Jesus has, and he remembers his mother-in-law is sick with a fever, and she's very close to the point of death. So he brings Jesus home, and we read in verse 31 of chapter 1, and he came and he took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. So immediate is the effect of his authority to heal, that this woman who is bedridden gets up and starts to make supper for everybody. It's an immediate transformation. We see the same thing later on in the chapter. Verse 40 reads, and a leper came to Jesus, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. This wasn't normal. This was an immediate thing because Jesus healed with authority. In chapter 2, verse 11, we see the same thing. The men lower their friend through the roof. And Jesus forgives his sin. And then immediately afterwards, surrounded by the doubt of everybody else in the room, Jesus says in verse 11, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them. Jesus spoke with an authority unlike any other human being, and he healed with an authority unlike even the best doctor in the world today. Also, in Mark's presentation, Mark presents him as one who had authority over nature. In Mark chapter 4, verse 39, we read about Jesus and he's asleep at the back of the boat and the storm's going on. And remember, four of these men at least are fishermen. They know water and they know boats. And they, along with the other disciples, are in this boat. And so fierce is the storm, so strong is the wind beating about the boat, and so much water has come in through these massive waves that they think they're about to die. They're full of fear. And yet we read in Mark chapter 4, verse 39, after these disciples wake Jesus in panic, it says, and he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased. There was great calm. It went from death and shouting and thunder to complete silence. So clear was his authority over nature. They say in verse 41, even wind and the seas obey him. His authority in his speech, unlike us. His authority over sickness, unlike us. His authority over nature, unlike us. And he has authority over death. And there's that story in Mark chapter 5 of Jairus' daughter, the 12-year-old who he doted on and loved and cared for. And it's the first time in Mark's gospel we come across a corpse. And yet, because of the authority of Jesus, her story is not finished. We read in Mark chapter 5, verse 38, they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And it says in verse 42, and immediately the girl got up and began walking. Even in the face of death, when all hope around normal human beings had certainly disappeared, his authority transforms the situation immediately. Mark is so clear in his gospel. Jesus is no mere human, given authority by some governing body. Rather, Jesus is authority. His authority stems from who he is. He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Mark chapter 1, verse 1. And as such, his authority is an all-encompassing authority. It stretches in his speech. It reaches into nature. It affects those he comes in contact with by curing sickness. It even reaches beyond the grave. And the trouble is that now in Mark chapter 11, Jesus' authority has been exerted over religion. Over religion. You may not remember, because it's been a while since we've been in Mark, but earlier in the chapter, Mark chapter 11, verse 15, look at Mark chapter 11, verse 15. We read about his authority being reached into religion, into the temple. It says, Mark chapter 11, verse 15, and they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." Here is Jesus with authority. And he takes apart the money-making institutions that had robbed the God-fearers, had robbed the Gentiles who wanted to come to that place and worship the true God. That part of the temple had been taken over by these people seeking to make money for their own gain, make money for themselves, and they've been squashed. These surrounding nations who wanted to worship the true God have been squashed right out of the temple. And here, Jesus' authority reaches right into the temple precinct, and rightly so, because as the Son of God, he had the right to control what took place in the temple of God. But the problem was that at this point, Jesus, who exerted authority in the temple, he caused the human committee that ruled over the temple to not be very happy. We read in verse 18, and the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowds were astonished at his teaching. The official body that controlled Jewish religion and especially had control over what took place in the temple in Jerusalem. They were called the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin was made up of three types of people: chief priests, scribes, and elders. Notice the three different types of people mentioned in verse 27. And up to this particular point, until Jesus came into the temple, they have been, or at least they thought they were, in charge. They were the ones in charge of religion. They were the ones that got to decide what took place at the temple. And they'd set up a corrupt system that allowed them to line their own pockets with profit. And now that Jesus had come and exerted his authority over their money-making religion, they felt they had to act. And so we read in verse 27, "And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders," the Sanhedrin, "came to him. And they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?'" In other words, our committee didn't say this was allowed. This isn't a question born out of curiosity. In Luke's parallel account of this same event, it says that they came to confront him. This wasn't a friendly, "Hey, let's sit down and chat." This was an "we're out to get him" sort of engagement. They knew that the popular opinion of the masses was at this point behind Jesus. And so they felt in their scheme that they would need to publicly embarrass him, publicly ruin his reputation, if their plans in verse 18 to destroy him were ever going to actually happen. And so they knew in the past that Jesus had claimed that his authority came from God. Chapter 4, there were scribes. Some of these scribes were there, and they heard him as he talked about his authority to forgive sin. They knew that he claimed his authority came from God, and so they assumed if they asked this question, Jesus would assent to it again. He would affirm it. And that would allow them to then accuse Jesus of blasphemy, and according to Jewish law, put him in danger of execution. But Jesus, yes, he has authority, but he's also very wise. And he's able to look into the heart. And he sees just how evil the intention of this group of people are. And so he replies instead in verse 29. Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." Instead of being trapped and humiliated by this confrontation, Jesus turns the situation around so that he can trap and humiliate his accusers. And he adopts a very typical Jewish rabbinical custom to do it. He answers the question with another question. And it's not to evade the issue, rather it's to point to a more serious issue behind the question they originally asked. There's a deeper problem going on in the hearts of these men who asked that first question. The question itself that Jesus asked them, it was a question about John the Baptist. Remember John the Baptist, he was Jesus' forerunner mentioned in chapter 1, the one who was meant to come and prepare the way. He was famous throughout the Jewish world. In fact, historians, even years after this time, talked about the influence of John the Baptist. Most people in that Jewish world considered him a prophet sent by God. And his celebrity status among the masses had only been cemented by his martyrdom by Herod, mentioned in chapter 6 of Mark's Gospel. Jesus himself called John the Baptist the greatest prophet who ever lived up to that time. And John himself, his role was to point to Christ, and he pointed to Christ and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, he was called John the Baptist for a reason. He baptized. And John's baptism was a little different from ours. Ours talk is there to show how we are connected to Jesus Christ. As Jesus died, was buried, and rose, so we, through trust in him, have died to our old life and been risen in Christ to new life. But John's baptism was slightly simpler than that. His baptism declared that the Jewish people were not perfect. It was a baptism of repentance. Mark chapter 1, verse 4. It says, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. In other words, John's baptism was a rite that he wanted Jews to partake in. And it was a way for Jewish people who were sensitive to the things of God to demonstrate that they were not right in and of themselves before God. It was a way of demonstrating that they knew they did need to repent, that they needed something more than the temple to have their sins forgiven, that they needed a work of God in their life. That's what John's baptism was declaring. And many who came to a point where they knew they were sinful, they came to John the Baptist asking for that type of baptism. You know, the people that came to John were people who knew that in and of themselves they were fallen, who knew that in and of themselves they couldn't fix or form good habits that would that would stick, because really the ultimate problem was the condition of their heart. And so in the question, Jesus asks, was this message that we as a Jewish people still sin and still need to be forgiven? That's what he was saying. Was that message that we still need to repent, that we're not perfect in and of ourselves, that we still need God's help? Was that a message from heaven, from God? Or was that a message that was man-made? In other words, did it come from the imagination of John? The last two words of verse 30, Jesus asks the question, he then says, answer me. It's an order. It's a command, answer me. Here, even with his accusers who are asking, where does your authority come from? Jesus displays his authority by asking and making a very strong statement afterwards. You have to answer me. And then we read in verse 31, and they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. It's a simple question that Jesus asked. It's not hard. Heaven or man? It was a one-word answer that was needed. And yet these the Sanhedrin decided they needed to have a full discussion and debate because of the ramifications that this answer potentially would bring to them. It wasn't a hard question. It was because these tele-evangelist-like personalities didn't want to ruin their public face and their money-making potential. They knew if they said that John came from heaven, that they would have no answer for the supposed follow-up question, then why did you not listen to him? And as well as that, they, as the religious governing structure, they didn't want to give to John any authority, because John had actually denounced this very same group as being a brood of vipers. John wasn't someone they were sympathetic to. He was one who had condemned them. So they didn't want to give him a rubber stamp of authority because he had condemned them. But then it says in verse 32, if we say from man, and the idea in the text is, if we say from man, dot, dot, dot. In other words, you can imagine the space where they're thinking. And they think of what the public are going to do to them if they would dare say from man. If we say from man, and the clogs start clinking together, what would happen to us? What would the people do to us? Look at verse 32. But shall we say from man, dot, dot, dot. They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. If they said from man, they risked a public rebellion against them. They risked an uprising, a rejection of the little authority they still had. And so since both answers caused them trouble for very different reasons, they, remember, the ones who are meant to have wisdom, and the religious leaders who are meant to have authority, the wise ones in society who were meant to have the ability to judge everybody else, including Jesus, they thought, they had to say in verse 33, "We do not know." What a hard thing that must have been for these egotists to say, "We don't know." Jesus says to them then, if you won't answer the question, if you won't talk honestly with me, I won't talk anymore with you. Look at the end of verse 33. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." The truth was, these men, they knew what Jesus would say. If he was to give them an answer, they already knew it. So for the very reason they'd asked the question, they knew what Jesus would say, and Jesus, he knew that they knew. Jesus isn't hiding truth from these men. Rather, he's saying something more in these words. He's saying, "I'm done with you. I refuse to speak to you anymore. If you can't let go of your pretend authority in order to embrace the one with supreme authority, you don't get another word from the Savior." So think about what's going on here. Think about the scene. You have the religious leaders of Israel, the most faithful in all of the worship services, the most knowledgeable about Scripture, the ones who, in public opinion, were perceived to know God the best, yet because they love their own authority, they can't accept Jesus. Because they are so full of themselves, they miss the very words of Christ. Because they think so highly of their own understanding of God, they no longer get to talk to the Son of God who stood right before them. In verse 33, Jesus says, "I'm done with you." That's a scary place. To be so full of self-worth, to be so sure that you know the Scriptures better than everyone else, that Jesus has to say, "I'm done with you." It's true that the gospel is an open door. That anyone can be saved. But it's not a door that stays open. Father, Mark chapter 11 presents a door that is slowly closing. And for these men, there came a point where that door shut. And it would never be opened again. Mark chapter 2, verse 10, we read of some of these men, the scribes. And they were there in the house that the paralytic got lowered down. Mark chapter 2, verse 10, they heard Jesus clearly declare that he had the authority to forgive sin. And yet because they viewed themselves too highly, they ended up rejecting Christ. In chapter 2. But now here in chapter 11, verse 33, Christ with his supreme authority, he rejects them. And never again do they get a chance to hear the words of Christ. Salvation never comes to us on our terms. People in our church who go out and share the gospel, they're not going out trying to persuade people to become Christians, to adapt it and to make it easy for someone to become a Christian. Salvation isn't given on any other terms but Christ's. The Bible says salvation is found in no one else. The word repentance is used to describe salvation. Mark chapter 1, verse 16, his message that he brought was one of repentance and belief. And repentance involves a turning around. A turning around. It's not arguing and weighing up the evidences and writing a good paper so that you become convinced that Jesus is who the Bible says he is. These men could write great papers. But repentance involves no longer walking your way, living for self, but having a clear point where you say, enough of me, and you turn around and move in a new direction with determination that now I live, I move, I have my being in walking for Christ, in living for Christ. It's no longer about you living as your king in this life, deciding what is right and wrong and good for you. Rather, becoming a Christian involves you embracing the authority of King Jesus. Becoming a Christian, and it has to involve you saying, I'm no longer in charge of my life, but he is in charge of my life. Salvation isn't about simply being set free. It's about having chains taken off your sins, and instead you get chained to Christ. He is my master. Sin was my master. Now he is my master. Not self. Not me. Not I. It's Christ. Here are men who knew the Bible better than most people who have ever lived in this world, and yet they cannot embrace Christ. In fact, the door slams in their face, and never will it be opened again. Why? Because they couldn't let go of their own authority. They had to have everything in their terms. And they were too full of pride and self to be able to bow the knee to another, even the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world. These men in Mark chapter 11, they stand as a warning for some here tonight who are dabbling in Christianity. Or maybe have a very intellectual Christianity where you're just weighing up everything, the evidences, and putting it against what the world says and what scientists say and every other religion that is out there. And it's simply a thing you do so that you can work out what you think, so that you can be in charge, that you still hold on to the authority of self. That saving faith is something that involves submission to the authority of another. No one becomes a Christian. No one becomes a Christian without submitting to King Jesus. Here are men who saw him, who heard him, who stood before him and thought they knew all about him, and yet they never actually saw him. They never heard anything. They never truly stood before the King of Kings. And certainly they knew nothing, truly knew nothing about him. If you're not a Christian tonight, you need the Holy Spirit to open your eyes. No amount of human reasoning is going to help. You need the Holy Spirit to open your eyes, to unblock your ears, to cause you to understand what you have not understood up to this point, the Bible is encouraging. It says, he who seeks me will find me if he seeks me with all his heart. Right? If you don't really know Christ, or this has only been an investigation to this point, you need to pray and plead with Christ that he would show himself in this book, that he would reveal himself to you so that you can be saved, that you can be forgiven from your sin, and that you can live under his authority. For those of us who are saved, isn't it a wonderful thing that it has nothing to do with how much we know? Nothing to do with the position that we hold in church. It has nothing to do with the years we have under our belt. If you're a Christian tonight, why are you saved? Because Jesus, with his authority, forgave your sin. Because Jesus, with his authority, loved you before the foundation of the world. Because Jesus and his authority hung on the cross and bore the punishment that you deserve for your sin. Because Jesus with his authority sent the Spirit into this world at the right moment through a conversation with mom and dad, a Sunday school teacher, someone who knocked your door, and the Spirit helped you for the first time to see what is so easy to see standing right in front of your face that you cannot see without his work. What a wonderful thing that God loved you enough help you to see this. What a wonderful thing that tonight, as we sing and as we pray and as we study, that you love Jesus because he bought you and made you his and opened your eyes. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that there are many in this room who have a true affection for Jesus Christ. And we thank you that that affection for Christ is not through, that has not been born out of study, has not been born out of good deeds, has not been born out of putting together the puzzle pieces. But we thank you that there are many in this room who know Christ because your Spirit has worked within them. We thank you that you caused us to see, caused us to hear, and caused us to have a desire in our hearts to live under your authority, to call you our King and our Savior. And Lord, we do pray for any in the room who do not know you. And we pray that unlike these men in the text in front of us, that you would not slam the door shut, but that you would cause them to see that they need to repent, that they need to seek after you while you may be found. We pray that you would give them a desire to look in these things, and we pray, most importantly, Lord, that your Spirit would cause them to see for the first time. Cause them to be able to taste and see that the Lord is good. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.